Bibles tonight. Open right back up where we left off this morning. Luke chapter number 16, I believe we covered through verse 26 this morning, and we'll pick right up there.
Amen.
I'm not claiming to be much of a preacher, but I believe that expository preaching is Bible preaching.
Amen.
To take line upon line and precept upon precept. I like to see a pastor just take a book and get into a book and preach verse by verse till he gets through the book. I think that's the kind of preaching that God ordained. Some fella said he thinks a fella ought to preach about one topical message every 10 years and then immediately repent for it. I don't know if I'm that strong on it, but I like expository preaching. I surely do. Well, before I begin tonight, I want to say I meant to say it this morning, but I appreciate the choir singing that we heard this morning. I appreciate y'all getting up there and singing and singing for the Lord, and I appreciate those ladies singing tonight. And of course, Beth sung this morning, and I said something about that this morning. It's a blessing to me to see Beth in church and serving the Lord, because I remember Beth when she was just a little bitty red-headed girl lagging in the church with her mom and daddy. We were members at Hurricane together years and years ago, and it's a blessing to see that that she's still walking in the old path that her mom and daddy raised her up in, and that's a blessing. And I want to say to the entire church here that that you impress me. I don't know many churches that, especially in the absence of a pastor, that on Sunday morning, every single soul, just about every, I think there might be one person not here tonight, probably providentially hindered, not here tonight, that was here this morning. For the most part, almost 100% attendance tonight as it relates to who you had here this morning. Years ago, a fellow I worked for, he was a supervisor. I was working under him. He is a Methodist guy. And he said, "How many of y'all run at your church?" I said, "Oh, about 35 on a good Sunday, maybe 40. He said, "Oh, we have about 240. We have to have two services on Sunday morning." Of course, I thought if you'd preach the truth, you might thin that crowd down a little bit. I didn't say that. I wasn't quite that mean. Now, when I first got saved, I'd have said something just like it. But I had matured a little bit, and I let him rave on about how they had to have two services on Sunday morning. And I let him go on a while, and then I said, "How many of y'all have on Wednesday night?" He said, "Oh, about 60, maybe 70. I said, "I'll have the same 35 I had Sunday morning come Wednesday night." Now, that wasn't too spiritual on my part, probably, to tell him that. But what I was trying to convey is you get a people that love the truth. They'll come back every time truth is being dished out. They'll be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Now, I said all that to say this. I appreciate it. It says something about this church, that even in the absence of a pastor, you're still as faithful as you were when your pastor was here. And so, and it's not really all that important whether I notice that or not, but God notices that. God sees that. And so that's very, very important. He acknowledges your faithfulness. Keep doing what you're doing. A lot of times when people find themselves in a position like you are now, searching for a pastor, and whatever the case would be, they start wringing their hands and taking BC powders and trying to figure out, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We ain't going to do nothing. God's going to do everything. None of it's taking God by surprise. Dr. Seidler used to say, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God?" Yeah, way before you ever called Brother Jacob as your pastor, God knew when to be his last service here. And I'll tell you something else God knows. God knows who your next one is. He's got him in a place right now. And you might not know, and he might not know, but it don't matter, because God knows. Brother Billy Kelly used to say, as it related to preachers and pastorates, he said, if ever a possum God calls, he's got a persimmon tree for him. And if that's true, well, the opposite of that would be forever persimmon tree that God establishes, he's got a possum for it, don't he? That'd be just exactly right. Now, if you ain't country as you ought to be, you might not understand one single bit of what I just said. But let me sum it up by saying this. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. That's exactly what that means. That's exactly what it means. Well, let's get to the Word of God tonight. Luke chapter number 16, verse number 27. We'll pick up where we had left off this morning. The Bible says, then he said, now this he that we're speaking of here is the rich man. Excuse me. Then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Brother Ernest, pray for us before we preach.
Lord, I do pray and plead the blood now for him. I pray you take charge now. Lord, if you do a work here that only you can do, Lord, we'll try to praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ernest. I'm looking at the conclusion of this text tonight, and what we're interested in looking at is the burden of a burning brother. The burden of a burning brother. Now, we already went through this morning the first part of the text, beginning in verse number 19, and we looked at Lazarus and the rich man. We discussed how it's not a parable, how that it's a reality, how that it's two real men and how they lived two real lives and died two real deaths, and they both, even this very night, right now, as you occupy your seat and as I preach this message, there's an old beggar named Lazarus who's enjoying the eternal glories of heaven. And even now, there's a rich man, a nameless rich man in hell, screaming out and begging for mercy, asking for Lazarus to stick his finger in a cup and get a drop of water and let it touch his parched tongue. Even now, in a billion trillion years from now, they both will be in the same state. Then we come to verse number 27, which is where we picked up tonight. The first thing I want you to see is we find a begging brother, a begging brother. The Bible said of this rich man, then he said, I pray thee, or I beg of thee is what that means. I pray thee, therefore, Father. What about that? He's in the begging business now, Miss Ann. It's probably been a long time since Mr. Rich Man has had to ask anybody for anything. It may well be the case that Mr. Rich Man would have told you, I'm a self-made man. He didn't have to call in favors. People called in favors to him. He's not had to ask anybody for anything. But now, as he burns as a lost sinner in hell without mercy, without God, and without hope, he's given up on himself ever escaping. You remember back just a few short verses ago, he was trying to plead his case as a Hebrew. He was trying to talk his way out of the place he was in, if you will. But now he's resigned himself to the notion that I'm in hell and I'll be here forever. Now he's turned his attention and he's become a begging brother. He says, I pray thee therefore, but he's not saying, I pray thee that I would be able to escape. No, he's resolved that that's not going to happen. He says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He's a begging brother, and he's a burdened brother. He said, I have 5 brethren at my father's house. And he said, according to their fruits, every one of them are just as lost as I was. And if something doesn't change in their life, if they don't hear the gospel, if they don't repent and believe, they're going to come into this place of torment with me. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. There's, I think, a lot that should be taken into consideration. Hell had a good population even then. He could have picked out anybody. He said, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. Could it be? I know that it's speculation, but could it be that Lazarus might have been the only godly influence in this man's life? His father clearly wasn't a godly influence because these 5 brothers of his are still at home. And he has absolutely no confidence at all in his daddy winning these boys to God and seeing them saved. Could it be that Lazarus, the beggar, the one who begged for the crumbs that fell from his table and that the dogs came and licked his sores, maybe he's the only one that ever demonstrated the grace of God to this lost man? He said, I've got 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. I said to you this morning, if we could spend 5 seconds in hell and return from it, we'd spend the rest of our life in an insane asylum. Could I say to you that if we were able to do that, and that's not going to happen, but if you were able to spend 5 seconds in hell and somehow return, and by the way, I will say this, I won't be misunderstood tonight. All of these people that's telling you they went to heaven and came back, or they went to hell and came back, that's hogwash. You can throw that out with the dishwater. There's no truth to that. You say, preacher, how you know that? Because nobody's ever come back from hell. Now, once, just like this rich man, once you go to hell, you'll be there forever, beloved. You say, well, what about Paul? Didn't he go to heaven? I believe he did. I believe when they stoned him there at Lystra, I don't believe that he was left for dead but was still alive. I think he died. I believe when he said, I knew a man who went up into the third heaven. I believe he's talking about himself. But I'll tell you what else he said. He said the things that he's seen, he couldn't speak. He couldn't tell anybody. Now we got everybody writing books and telling about seeing rainbow-colored horses in heaven. I'm going to tell you something. Anything God wants you to know about heaven, he wrote it down in this book. And if you'll learn everything this book tells you about heaven, you won't know it the best but about half of it, because the other half still yet untold. So don't walk away from here tonight thinking that Brother Ronnie believes people can go to hell and come back. I'm just using this for illustrative purposes. And so what I'm trying to say to you is this. If it were possible that a person could go to hell and could return from hell, if you spent 5 seconds in hell, you would be the world's greatest evangelist when you got back. You would care more about souls than the great evangelist of history ever has. You would cause Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and all of the rest that you've ever heard of to seem utterly unconcerned about the condition of lost souls. Why? Because you've seen where they're going to go. You've seen where a life of sin and an absence of repentance leads people to. This man's got a burden. He understands. Now, he had no concern before. As he was wearing his purple robe and eating his lavish meals, no concern for his brothers. But now he has a burden. Now he's concerned. You say, how could one be so calloused and unconcerned? Are we not the same? Are we not the same? And this man was lost. He has a valid excuse. He's not supposed to be burdened for other lost people. But we're saved by the good grace of God. And yet we seem to be unconcerned about lost souls. Not just random lost souls, but it would appear that sometimes in Christian households we are unconcerned and unburdened about the souls of the people who carry our very DNA in their veins. God help us. We seem so unconcerned. We're more concerned. And listen, I'm not against any of the things that I'll mention necessarily. Some I may be. I'll tell you if I am. I'm not opposed to education. But I know Christian homes that are more concerned about their children getting a master's degree than they are them knowing the master himself. Now, I think education is good. I wished I would have got one. I'm not proud of it. I'm honest as I can be. You might, when I tell you this, you might say that explains a whole lot. But you're looking at a man with a sixth grade education. That's as far as I went in school. That's all I have. Ignorant and illiterate. I beg God to help me understand the Bible, and He showed me grace in that area. I don't have it all comprehended nor understood, but God gave me grace to be able to even read a Bible. Borderline illiterate with a sixth grade education. You know what I've told my children? Get an education. Get all you can and can all you get. And thus far, I've got one daughter that's a nurse and the other's doing clinicals now to be able to have a career in medicine. And I'm thankful for that. I'm very proud of that. But I want to tell you this. If my children had less of an education than I do and still know God, that's the most important thing in this world. If my children get master's degrees and doctorate's degree and go and make millions of dollars, it's for naught. It does not matter if they don't know God. We see Christian homes that are more concerned about their children and grandchildren being popular and being in the clique and seeing to it that they wear the most popular shoes or the most popular jackets or clothes or whatever the case would be. And I don't mind to tell you that it's probably ungodly for you to support that and to buy those things. Most of them are not godly and decent for Christians to be wearing in the first place. I'm not going to get off and preach another sermon, and don't you get nervous about it. But I want you to know that it's a disgrace the way that most so-called Christians live. I remember preaching and preaching and preaching to young people, you ought to cover yourself up. Did you know that the Bible says when you show your thigh that you play the role of a harlot? Now that's what the Bible says. You don't have to get mad at me. You can if you want to. But the Bible says to show the thigh is to play the role of the harlot. And I wrestled and wrestled. I preached to young people, don't come in here showing cleavage. Don't come in here showing your thighs. You claim to know God. Dress like you know God. And you know what? It wasn't long. If I'm lying to you, I'm dying. I had to start preaching to their mamas about it. God help us. We had mamas in their 60s, ready to draw Social Security, coming in the house of God, showing the top third of their breast and their skirt cut off right here, wearing cowboy boots like this, fishing to ride a bronc. She's seen it. I'm telling the gospel truth, and you want to know the sad part? That's some of the best folk I had. God help high little old girls supposed to live like a chaste Christian lady when their grandma dresses like a first-class prostitute. You say, well, it's all headed south. It'll get better. Listen, it matters how we live in front of our babies and grandbabies. This daddy of this rich man who's the daddy of these five brethren, I don't know what all his interest was. I don't know how he guided his children, but I know this. He dropped the ball miserably. He failed his family. Now, I know what the Bible says. If any man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And we always put an emphasis on temporal things there and providing physical needs, and it does mean that. It does mean that a daddy that don't put food on the table and a roof over the head and shoes on the feet and clothes on the back, he's worse than an infidel. I've done that all of my saved life. I have provided for my family, and it's always meant working two jobs, and sometimes it meant working three jobs, and I never complained about that. I was happy to get to do that. I remember days years ago getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and going to work and working till 5:30 in the evening, and running home and grab a sandwich and run to church and preach and take my overalls with me and change clothes and drive a truck till midnight for another company and get up and do it again in the morning. But that's what it took to provide for my family, and it was my responsibility. But could I tell you this, sir, Daddy and Papa, you can do every bit of what I just said and more. But if you don't teach your babies to pray, if you don't teach your babies to read the Bible, if you don't teach your children that God is who He said He is and that He is instrumental in their lives and He's to be Lord of their lives, you are a failure as a daddy. You are a failure as a grandfather. That's exactly what we are supposed to do. And don't get this concept that when they're 18, they're grown. They are not. When you're 18, I think I told my young sister here some time ago, 18 doesn't mean you're an adult. It means you're legally responsible for the stupid decisions that you make. That's exactly what it means. I'm still growing up. I'm still learning. How is it that a man that's staring 50 in the face and bald-headed could still be growing up? Because I'm experiencing things I've never experienced before. I'm still growing up. And I wish my mom and daddy was still here to help me in it. But they're not. But I tell you what my responsibility is as daddy and as pawpaw is to do everything I can do to point them in the right direction. I called my son the other night and I knew that he was going to a dealership. He's got an old truck that he really needs to get rid of and replace. And I called him. I said, "Where you at?" "I'm over here at this dealership." I said, "Well, what you figured out?" He told me what car he had found, and then he told me what they offered him for his truck, and he told me all the details. I said, "Son, let me tell you something. Now, you're a grown man, and you do what you want to do, and if you come home in a different vehicle driving the one they've got for you over there, I respect your decision, but I'm telling you what's happening. They're rolling your britches leg up. They're taking advantage of you, and what you need to do is tell them, look, I'm not signing anything today, and I'm going to think about it, and if I'm interested, I'll call you back next week." And I said, "Now, you're a grown man. They can't make you do anything other than that right there. So that's what I advise you to do." I was thankful that that is what he done. You said, "I'm glad you done that. That's good advice." But I'm afraid too often we're interested in advising them in those matters, making sure that they know how to balance a budget. Drew, our next and youngest, she's madly in love. She'd get married tonight if I'd let her. And her boyfriend feels the same way. And he's a good Christian boy. Y'all have met him. He's been here from a good family. But here's the thing. They have a little trouble understanding this. You need to be prepared for some things. This concept of living on love is good when you're still putting your feet under mom and daddy's table. But I'm going to tell you, you'll get terribly hungry living on love. You'll get terribly hungry living on love. She asked me the other day, she said, "Daddy, is it possible? Could two people live if they was really frugal with their money? Could two people live on $600 a week?" I said, "Let's talk." I got the calculator and I just started telling her what things cost. Here's what this is going to cost you, and here's what this is going to cost. And just went through. Before we got through the basic necessities of life, I'm talking about food, shelter, clothing, transportation. Before we got through that, being frugal, she seen quickly. I mean, I hadn't even given her the figure we were at, and she said, "Never mind." I said, "No, we're going to finish. We're going to go all the way through this thing." And she quickly figured that she needed near twice that. She needed near twice that. You say, "I can't believe it cost that much." Well, I didn't vote for Biden. Don't blame me. It cost what it cost. And so I said all that to say this. I try to direct my children in the direction that they ought to go. My wife advised my son that way. She said, "Son, you need to talk to your daddy. You need to see if he'll go with you over there." He said, "Our daddy's going to be too busy." She said, "Ask him." He asked me. I said, "Yeah, I'll go with you. I'll help you." And she told him, she said, "Your daddy will know if they're trying to take advantage of you, and he'll help you." Well, that's all good, and that's needful and important with my son and with my daughter. But all of that means absolutely nothing if they stand before God one day, not having been told the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My children far more need to know my testimony, Brother Raymond, than they need to know my financial abilities or my horse sense or whatever else. They need to know my... Could I ask you a question? You ever told your grandbabies about when God saved you?
Amen.
You ever just set your grandbabies down or your babies, if you ain't got grandbabies yet, and just tell them about when God saved you?
Amen.
What life was like before God saved you? They need to know it. I want my children to be able to tell my testimony better than I can. Like my wife this morning, I told you she's so familiar with this message, she's leaned over and said, "What, Lazarus?" She could preach it as good as I can, probably, if God had let her. I want my children to be able to tell about when God saved their daddy and not miss one detail, not leave anything out because they've heard daddy tell it over and over and over. I had a shameful testimony before God saved me, very shameful testimony. And I don't go around telling it to everybody, but my children know the nasty of it. They know the putridness of it. You know why? I want them to know where God found their daddy at, what he picked their daddy up out of, and what he done for their daddy. I want them to understand these things. Are you trying to reach your family for the cause of Christ? Are you? There's so much more. These other things matter. But there's so much weightier matters to deal with than knowing that they're financially educated. There's so many things that are so far, so greater in magnitude than who they marry. You said, "Preacher, I can't believe you said these things. There's young people here listening to you." I didn't say those things weren't important. You want to live a life of misery? Marry the wrong person. You want to live a life of double misery? Marry the wrong person and be broke. You want to die and go to hell? Live life without knowing Jesus. It's our responsibility to get them the gospel. Verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You know what he said? They've got a Bible. They've got the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We see here his misguidedness in verse 30. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He said, if they just had a little extra, a little more than anybody else has afforded, it don't work that way. His brothers and your family is not going to get one bit more than what anybody else gets, which is the Word of God. And that's plenty and that's sufficient. But we've got to get the Word of God to them. We've got to get it to them. Something I find very noteworthy in the verse that we just read. He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead," what's some next three words say? "They will repent." What about that last word? Repent. He had no interest in repentance before. Sadly, there's a bunch of Baptist preachers today that have zero interest in repentance. Listen, I could show you Baptist preacher after Baptist preacher this very night who will tell you that if a preacher stands behind the pulpit and says that you must repent to be saved, that they're a heretic. Well, if that's so, sign me up as a heretic. Jesus preached repentance. Jesus said, "Lest you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And anyone who has not repented, Baptist preacher or not, will bust hell wide open. They're headed to hell like a marten to its gourd and are unaware of the fact it's more than say a little old prayer. It's more than ask Jesus into your heart. It's a whole lot more than that. It's a matter of repentance. It's a matter of recognizing yourself lost and undone without God, without hope, without mercy in this world, and recognizing that every bit of it is my doing. God hadn't done me wrong. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I'm the one in the wrong. God's the one in the right. And I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to do an about face. It's not about working for your salvation. That's not what it's about at all. That's what they'll tell you. They'll say, "Well, that's work salvation." But I'm telling you that God reaches into the heart of a person and with Holy Ghost conviction grips that person, regenerates that person, grants that person repentance and faith. That person exercises repentance and faith And without that, no man, woman, boy, or girl will ever be saved. You must repent of your sin. It's a whole lot more than getting little old boys and girls to come down to an altar to vacation Bible school and telling them, hey, you don't want to die and go to hell with Hitler, do you? Well, if you don't want to die and go to hell with Hitler, say this little old prayer after me. No. So much more than that. My mother was lost and on her road to hell. 70 some odd years old. She was the first person I ever witnessed to when I got saved. I knew she was lost. She was a good person. Sister Willistine, my daddy was a... I love my daddy, but he was a drunk. He was a heathen and a hellion. He'd shoot at folks and cut folks and us. I mean, I've seen him try to shoot my brother and whoop mama and... Oh, man. And, man, we've had to run down the side of the highway in the middle of the night in our drawer tail. Because daddy's trying to kill all of us. And my mama, I don't know if I've told you all these stories before or not, but my mama, I remember my mama, she'd work two jobs, and one particular time as a snow on the ground, she'd work one job and come in and cook whatever she could scrape up for supper. Daddy had tore the kitchen sink out, calling himself remodeling, couldn't get it put back together. Miss Ann, she'd take the dishes to the bathroom and wash the dishes in the bathtub. We thought Mama never was hungry. She just never would eat. And then she'd walked in the snow down the road about a mile to a little old factory where she worked for another woman there. And my mama, years later, come to find out, that lady come in with a Subway sandwich and eat half of that sandwich and threw it in the garbage. And when she left, my mama watched her leave and then dug that sandwich out of the garbage and ate it. That's how hungry she was. But she wouldn't eat at home because she wanted to see to it that we ate. And that trickled down. I remember opening the cabinet and seeing a can of peas, and I was so tickled over them peas and then shut the door back because I thought, if I eat that, my sister won't have that. That's how we were raised up. But listen to me. That's a good mama, isn't it? That's a good mama. She loved us. She'd walk around with holes in her britches. Big enough that a good kitten could have fell through them so that we could have some new britches to wear to school. Walk around with bunions on her feet, tiptoeing everywhere, but never would buy her any shoes, but buy us some shoes for school. You say, what a good woman. Yeah, and she's lost and going to hell. Lost and going to hell. And thank God she got saved up there in her 70s. God had so burdened me over her, and I witnessed to her one day. I'd fasted and prayed for a number of days over her, and she got saved. And what she was holding on to, Brother Boozer, was one time at a vacation Bible school when she was a little girl, just like a line of little ducklings, they all run up to the front and said that little old sinner's prayer. Now, hear me well. I'm not against a sinner's prayer if a person means it from their heart. But there's more people rode the sinner's prayer off into hell than probably any other thing. Because preacher after preacher has told them, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no. Well, just say this prayer. Just repeat after me. And there's so very much more to it than that. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. Abraham said, no, son. You're right in that they must repent. But he repeats to him again in verse 31. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What Moses said to him, if they won't believe the book, it won't matter if they see one resurrected from the grave. They're still not going to believe. That's the point he's making in the verse. But we want to conclude by looking at the first part of that verse. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets. And then he concluded, well, neither would they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. But the question is this. Has our family, friends, and co-workers, have they heard Moses and the prophets? Have they heard them? Now listen, they didn't have a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had the Old Testament. And that's all they had. But we said this morning, everybody's ever been saved got saved the same way, by grace through faith. They only had a partial canon of Scripture. And still, Abraham said, if they don't hear the portion of Scripture they do have, they're not going to be saved. Now you and I, we've got a King James Bible. We've got Genesis through Revelation. When John took that quill and dipped it in the ink for the last time, and he wrote that final amen in Revelation, and look, he took that quill and laid it down, that closed the canon of Scripture. Thank God we've got a complete, inerrant, infallible Bible in our King James Bible. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But let me ask you, what good is it if I have multiple copies of the King James Bible, but my little old grandboy is not getting it? My little old granddaughters are not getting it. What good is it to them if Papa owns 10 copies of the Word of God, if Papa is not living that Bible in front of them and pointing them to the Bible, to the Word of God? I think some of us think that because our little old grandbabies are so precious, they must be the only humans ever born outside of the curse of Adam, but they're not. They're not. If my little old grandbabies don't hear the gospel, see it lived in somebody's life, God's going to take my precious two little granddaughters and my one little grandboy that I have right now, at whatever age they stand before Him, if they don't get saved, repent of their sin, be birthed into the kingdom of God, God's going to cast them into a devil's hell. And you look at me, and I'm not going to stutter at you, and look me right in my eyes. That's exactly what they'll deserve. That's exactly what they'll deserve. It's what I deserved. What my grandbabies need is mercy. The scenario I just described to you would be God's justice. But what I've got to get to them is the message of God's mercy. The message of God's mercy. I hope and pray that my grandbabies get saved when they're young and that they're raised in church and they stay in church and never know all of the evils of this world. But I'll tell you something. You can't outrun the mercy of God. The mercy of God. You say, preacher, you don't know about all of my family. I got some family, maybe some brothers, sisters, youngins, grand youngins, whatever the case would be. You got no idea how wicked they've been. I don't need to know. What did Paul say about himself? He said, it's a true and faithful saving that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. No, I am chief. He said, I've already been born again, saved by the good grace of God, and I'm still the chief of sinners. And I'll tell you, if God can save the chief, He can save every one of the little Indians too. It doesn't matter how wicked your family's been. Paul talking, I believe, to that Corinthian church over there. He talked about liars and fornicators and adulterers and abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuals. And he talked about all these and drunkards that would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in the very next breath, Sister Willistine, he said, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Now, they wasn't that anymore, but they were. You know what that means? That means God reached right down there and saved a fornicator. God reached right down there and saved a homosexual. God reached down to the bottom of the barrel and saved the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst. And God's hand's not shortened today. He's still just as able as He's ever been. God's not a feeble old God sitting on a rocking chair exhausted and just ready for this thing to play out. No, sir. He's mighty to save. He's well equipped and well able. I'm going to tell you something. It behooves us to read of hell, to learn of hell, to know everything we can about hell. People are there tonight. People better than me, people better than you, people better than our families are in hell tonight. We ought to take texts like this, we ought to read them, we ought to contemplate them, and it ought to motivate us to reach our family. We talked about this morning at some point, I think maybe in the prayer room, how that evangelism, how it works. I told these men, I'm not opposed to soul-winning endeavors of most any kind. I'm not opposed to handing out tracts. I'm not opposed to door-to-door visitation. I'm not opposed to any of that. Now, I am against this, what I call hyper-evangelistic people that don't even believe in repentance and just try to milk a prayer out of people. But understand, I'm not being critical of any of those things I just mentioned as far as those methods of reaching people, street corner preaching, any of it. But did you know that that produces the least fruit? It does. Now, if it produces any fruit, thank God for it. And we ought to do it. Here's the point that I'm trying to make to you. This is how people are saved, and this is how churches are built, and this is how God is honored and glorified. People are reached through people they know. I mean, most of the time, you go knock on somebody's door, and you stand there in a white shirt and a tie. First off, they think you're a Mormon. And then you give them a gospel track and talk to them about the most weighty subject that you could ever approach somebody about, and you're a ranked stranger. It's a little awkward, to say the least. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, but admittedly, it's a little awkward. But here's what's not awkward. For you to live for God, demonstrate a Christian life, demonstrate a soul that's been touched and changed by the good grace and mercy of God, and you do that in front of your coworkers and your friends and your family, and you know what's going to happen? There's going to come a day when they find themselves in a bad place, and they're going to recognize that they have a need for God. And do you know who people come to in those instances? They come to the person who they think most truly represents God in their life. And if you're the person that they feel most truly represents God in their life, they're going to come to you. I can't tell you how many people I've worked with that would laugh and make jokes about me and my religion and so on and so forth. You know what I did? I just lived right in front of them. And you know what happened? When they get a child that's nearly dead or mama's about to die, they come and say, "Would you pray for them? Would you pray for them?" And it gives you open doors. I'm telling you that it matters how we live in front of folk. And most especially our family. And I can fool the rest of you. I'm not around y'all enough. I could fool you. I might be a dog, far as y'all know. I mean, I could fool you the more I'm around you. But I tell you who I can't fool. Can't fool my family. Those sitting back there, I can't fool her. She knows what I am, warts and all. I can't fool her. I'll tell you who else I can't fool is my children and my grandchildren. One of my youngins said this sometime back. And it's probably one of the most cherished statements that any of my kids or any family has ever said about me. I said something about feeling like a failure, with different things I wished I'd have done different, raising my children. I guess we could all say that, couldn't we? And one of them spoke up and said, "Daddy," said, "we've seen you fall. We've seen you get mad and lose your cool. Y'all men don't ever do that, I know. Pray for me. We've seen you get mad and lose your cool. We've seen you say things you oughtn't to have said. Seen you not act Christ-like before." But they said, "Every time we've seen you do that, we've seen you come to us and apologize and say, 'I'm sorry. And I failed you and I failed God.' And we've seen you repent and we've seen you get up and dust yourself off and go on and try to live for God. And that showed us that you're the genuine article, that you're the real thing." Your family doesn't need to see sinless perfection in you, Brother Boozer. They're never going to see sinless perfection in you. But I tell you what they do need to see. When old Boozer fails, they need to see a broken Boozer. They need to see him get back up, dust himself off, and say, "I wasn't representing God. I was representing Boozer, and I'm a failure for that. But God hadn't failed his children. Let's go on for God." That's what they need to see, brother. That's real evangelism. It's organic, if you'd let me use that terminology. That's how it works. God help us, folk. Heaven's real and it's sweet, but hell's real and it's hot. And the fact that you love your family immeasurably, the fact that they're precious to you, the fact that, humanly speaking, they're good people, will not change the verdict if they're not saved. They will hear, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you." And God's calling upon me tonight, and God's calling upon you tonight to stand in the gap, to give them the... You say, "Brother Ron, it makes me feel awkward, and I don't know how to do it." You're going to feel a lot more awkward than that when you stand in front of a coffin knowing that they died and went to hell and you didn't fulfill your responsibility. I worked with a boy years ago at Sanders Seed and Fertilizing. His name was Randy. He's a young black guy, smiling all the time. One day I go into Cleveland, Mississippi, which is where he worked out of, went to dinner. When I come in, I was riding with two other guys, and there was Randy, and he was as long-faced as I'd ever seen him. I said, what's wrong with Randy? They said, well, him and his wife's having some trouble. The Holy Ghost of God, I felt like, was nudging me to witness to Randy right then. And I, in my heart, I said, ah, Lord, he'll be up at that crew where I worked out of here in a week or two, and it'll be more private, just me and him have a better opportunity. That was a lie, and God knew it was a lie. I was embarrassed to witness to him in front of all them other people out there. That's what it was, and I didn't. About a week, maybe a week and a half later, I had been over in Arkansas picking up a load of soybean seed, and I come back in, and I seen there was a Cleveland, Mississippi truck sitting there. Well, when I went back in the warehouse, it was an older white guy there. First thing he said, you hear about Randy? I said, no, what about Randy? He said, well, a couple of nights ago, Randy come in from work and found his wife on the phone with her boyfriend, and he got a 12-gauge shotgun, and he blowed her head off her shoulders, and he turned around and stuck the barrel right under his chin and blowed his head off. You know where my mind went? Yeah. That's terrible to have to live with something like that. You don't want to live with something like that. It's worth feeling a little awkward. Amen. I wished I could go back, Brother Boozer, to that day in Cleveland, Mississippi, and walk up to that boy and give him the gospel. Would he have been saved? I don't know. I don't know. I wished I'd give him the gospel. What about your family? What about the people that you love? What about the people that have your DNA in their veins? It's worth making them feel awkward. It's worth making them mad. You have any clue how many times my mama got mad at me and did everything but cuss me out over witnessing to her? Man, I went at her so strategically. When she got at the point she wouldn't even talk to me and ready to cuss me out, I'd sick Drew on her. You know how it is. Grand youngins, they ain't going to treat them that. Now, she'd hang up on Drew. She'd hang up on her. And we just keep hitting her with it. Keep hitting her with it. And finally, that day, I'll never forget, sitting in her living room, just out of the blue, she said, my son, you know, when something happens to me, she didn't have anything, but she said, your brother Charles gets that pie safe. He always wanted it, and I want you to have that kitchen table. And Billy likes that ceiling fan. I want Billy to have that. I said, Mama, however you want it to be, if you'll write it down, we'll do it just that way. There won't be no fuss and fight. But I said, Mama, it's something that's killing me that I got to know. She said, what is it? I said, I got to know. If you die, where are you going? Big old crocodile tears come up in her eyes. Started running down her wrinkled face. She said, son, I've been laying in there at night, my heart about to beat out of my chest in AFib, and think, if I die, where am I going to go? I said, you can know. I still got the little old piece of paper. I had her Bible and her paper. She ran and got her Bible and had a little old envelope, and she opened it up, and I was giving her verses and turning to them, and she'd scribble them down. My nephew wanted that Bible, and he's lost as a ball in high weeds, so I let him have it. But I still got my envelope where Mama wrote down them verses. Miss saying the last verse we got to, the last one she wrote down, was 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's my life verse. I read it to her. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You remember she was writing that little VBS testimony. I said, Mama, you remember when God saved me? She said, yeah, son, you quit doing this and you quit doing that and you quit. She went all down this list of all these changes that took place. I said, Mama, I didn't quit doing that to get saved. God saved me, and that brought about that change, and I quit doing all that. You could see it clear as day. A light bulb went off. And she said, son, if that's what it is, I didn't get it. I said, you can get it right now. We got down on our knees, me and her, on that little tile floor in that little apartment at 273 Lakeview Cove. Got down on our knees, and she said the sweetest little old prayer. Begged God to save her, and you know what he did? He saved her. She never had give a plug nickel about hearing any preaching or anything like that. She done got so feeble she couldn't go to church. I'd go by her house and figured out how to work that smart TV, and I'd pull up Brother Sam Allen on YouTube, and she'd watch it, and she'd listen to Brother Sam, and she'd look at me, and she'd say, son, that's a God-called preacher, ain't it? I'd say, yes, ma'am, it is. And there, about 3 years later, about 5 feet away from where she got saved in front of that little couch. We seen her give up the ghost,
Amen.
Die with a cancer-riddled body. But she's somewhere with Lazarus right about now, sliding sock-footed on a street of gold,
Amen.
With a perfect body. Don't give up on your family.
Amen.
Keep witnessing to them. Keep feeling awkward. Keep making them mad. Keep being the outcast. Keep being the Bible thumper. Keep being the one that's taking it too far. If you don't get them to God, who's going to get them to God? Nobody else doesn't care. If you're not going to get them to God, who's going to get them to God? What a responsibility, church, that we have on us. Let me say this. I was talking about other modes and techniques of evangelism. Let me say this. We are the grandest of hypocrites when we'll go down this side street out here and knock on a rank stranger's door and give them a tract and give them the gospel. And we won't do it for our very family. God help us. God help us. Let's all stand.